along with everyone else who has been here. We've appreciated it too. And we're pleased that he'll be delivering our closing discourse and one to send us on our way. But you know, I think about that, and really it's a combination of everything that we have heard this weekend that's going to be sending us on our way. But nevertheless, it won't be concluded until we hear the final words, and we're looking forward to that. Brother Wes has chosen as a subject of his discourse sawdust and rafters. Sawdust and rafters. I'm interested in hearing too, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And good afternoon, brethren. It's a privilege and a pleasure of Sister Toni and I to be with you. We bring you the love and the greetings of your brethren in Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. We also bring you the love of Sister Catherine Rico, who is not able to get out too much anymore to the meetings and conventions, but she is very much with you here in spirit. Gets up early every morning, studies the volumes, the scriptures, the reprints, and so on. She's a real inspiration to us, and we very much appreciate that. Our lesson opens and is taken from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. In order to comprehend the lesson that the Lord is giving us in these verses, we believe it's important for us to try to gain a comprehension of one key word in this verse, and that's the word judge or judged, both of which are translated from the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. Now, the word krino in the scriptures is used many ways. It has a very broad usage, a very broad application. For example, we'll just give you two by way of contrast to the way in which we believe our Lord is using the word krino in this lesson. If you and I are faced with a matter of discretion, for example, should we begin the convention at 9 o'clock in the morning, or should we begin our convention at 9:30 in the morning? That's a matter of discretion. And to render an opinion on that matter is one way in which the scriptures are using and do use the word krino. We are exercising judgment. We are rendering an opinion on a matter which is discretionary. That's not how Jesus is using the word krino here. He's not talking about some kind of a discretionary matter. Another way in which the scriptures use the word krino, by way of contrast, is we are given the scriptures, we study the scriptures, but we must draw conclusions. You know, it's one thing, friends, to read the words of the scriptures. It's another thing to draw conclusions, things that you and I, that we can get our spiritual arms around. To draw conclusions is a matter of exercising judgment. This is another way. A second way in which the scriptures use the word krino. Now, is our Lord saying here that we are not to draw conclusions from what he is teaching us? Well, that would be kind of absurd, wouldn't it, to give us a lesson and say, look, I don't want you to understand I don't want you to draw any conclusions from what I'm teaching you here. Just listen to the words, but don't try to figure out what I'm talking about. So obviously that's not how our Lord is using the word krino here. So how is Jesus using the word krino, the word judged here? Well, let's consider the context of this lesson. Let's read together verses 3 through 5. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam, out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We believe that these three verses give us some sense of how our Lord is using the word judged in verse 1. We believe in a word that our Lord is talking here about conduct. He is talking about conduct. He's talking about activity that you and I might engage ourselves in. But what kind of conduct? Is Jesus here, when he's talking about the symbolical language here, is he talking about criminal activity? Is he talking about such things as robbery and that sort of thing, terrorism, child abuse? No. We don't believe that that's the kind of conduct that Jesus is referring to here. Is he talking about offenses against the ecclesia? You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, he gives us a list of the things that are determined to be offenses against the ecclesia in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Things that are offenses against that which you and I stand for. Things which the Scriptures stand for, the things which our Lord stands for. He mentions fornication as one of those. Offenses against the ecclesia. Offenses against that which we stand for. Is that the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here? No. We don't believe so. Is Jesus talking about personal offenses? Is he talking about the Matthew 18 type of offenses where one brother or sister trespasses against another brother or sister? Is that the kind of conduct that Jesus is referring to here? No, we don't believe so. We're not suggesting that the lesson that we're going to look at has no application to those other kinds of conduct. But we don't believe that that's the primary focus of the kinds of things that Jesus is referring to. Jesus is talking about motes and beams. He's talking about splinters and logs. He's talking about sawdust and rafters, as Brother Russell draws to our attention in reprint 2589. Now, what exactly are we talking about here with sawdust and rafters? Well, we believe that both represent personal imperfections, personal weaknesses, personal shortcomings. That's the kind of things that we believe that our Lord is talking about here. But what is the essence of the difference between a speck of wood fiber, which is a piece of sawdust, and a massive piece of wood fiber, a rafter, such as we have up here in the ceiling of this auditorium? Is it that the sawdust represents a little tiny imperfection, and that the rafter represents a large imperfection or a large weakness? Is that the point of the comparison? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, we like to suggest that that could be the difference, that a speck of sawdust could represent a minor imperfection in us, and a rafter could represent a large imperfection in us. But we don't believe that that's really the essence of the comparison between a speck of sawdust and a rafter. We believe that the difference between the sawdust and the rafter is not necessarily the magnitude of the imperfection or of the fault or of the shortcoming. We believe that the distinction between those two is the level of concern that you and I should have about that imperfection. Where is the sawdust? The sawdust is in the other person's eye. Where is the rafter portrayed? In our own. We should have a relatively minor amount of concern about seeing that brother or sister that we're looking at correct their imperfection, correct their shortcoming, as compared with how much concern we should have about correcting our own imperfections, our own shortcomings, our own mistakes, our own weaknesses. The level of concern, we believe, is the distinction that Jesus is here drawing to our attention. The imperfection itself might be the very same one. A speck of sawdust in the rafter could represent the very same imperfection. But it should not dwell within, it should not create in our hearts the same level of concern about seeing that that imperfection is corrected. In verse 1, Jesus says to judge not, that ye be not judged. Jesus is here issuing an injunction. In fact, you know, when you look at this, friends, you can't help but read this and realize that Jesus is talking about something very serious. You know, frequently we're told what we might do, what is proper conduct, what is improper conduct in the Scriptures. But look how strongly this is written. It's just not a guideline. It's judge not that thou be not judged. And we're going to see as we go along how strongly that he words this lesson. He not only tells us what we should do, he tells us what the penalty is going to be if we don't. Worded very, very strongly. All right, we mentioned that Jesus is here giving us an injunction. He's telling us that there's something that we must not do. And again, it's within the context of sawdust and rafters, personal imperfections, personal shortcomings, personal weaknesses, personal mistakes of judgment that you and I make every day of our lives. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. We'd like to suggest that there are at least six ways that we can violate this injunction. Now you say, boy, Brother West, that's pretty negative. You're going to tell us about six ways how we can do something wrong? Well, we'd like to change that just a little bit and say that, yes, there's at least six ways that we can violate this injunction. But we're going to approach the lesson from the standpoint that there's at least six things that we can do to avoid violating this injunction that our Lord has given us. When we say at least, it's because we're only going to go over six, hopefully, and they're not exhaustive, obviously. What is the first way that we can avoid violating the injunction, judge not? We offer this suggestion, and really we're going to see that it kind of permeates the other five. We suggest that the first way that we can avoid violating this injunction given to us by our Lord is that we are not to criticize others harshly. Not to criticize them uncharitably. Not criticize them severely or unmercifully because of their personal imperfections. You know those little things we look out and we see in one another that kind of irritate us? I doubt that there's any here who have observed various parts of conduct of others that perhaps has not maybe just kind of maybe gotten on our nerves a little bit from time to time, maybe irritate us here or there. Happens to us. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that everyone could raise their hand if we were to ask for a show of hands on that. You know, the world can be very harsh, can't they? And there's been some lessons brought out from this platform this weekend about harshness. Now, I recall a story, and by the way, we're going to try to lace this lesson with a few examples. These examples, we tried our best to make them generic. We're not trying to make anyone uncomfortable. We're not trying to be harsh, because if we come out looking harsh, it's going to look rather hypocritical based upon the lesson that we're trying to get across here. But if some of these lessons happen to hit a little close to home, please don't take it personally. We really tried not to think of anybody in particular as we're going down through these. But we're trying to portray them in such a way as we can relate to them as brethren in Christ. And we'll hopefully get to the reason why as we reach the end of our lesson. But I was talking to a fellow here a few years back, and this fellow had developed some contention had it developed in this fellow's family. And one day, a great misfortune happened to this fellow. A storm came up, and the roof was blown off of his house. Word got back to other members of the family where there was contention. You know what the reaction of the other family members were? Good for him. He got what he deserved. Friends, that's the spirit of the world. Harshness. Severity. Sometimes they just love to see misfortunes occur to other people that they've had some little difference with. Good for them. That's what they deserve. Judge not, Jesus says, that ye be not judged. That's the spirit of the world, friends. But you know, I think that spirit can make its way into our hearts. We don't want it there. But sometimes it can make its way into maybe not to the degree, hopefully never to the degree of the world, but maybe in some smaller degree, we might find a spirit of harshness maybe creeping into our hearts, particularly maybe where we've had a difference, maybe a doctrinal difference, maybe a personality clash with one of our brethren. Perhaps just as an example, we might think of Brother X and Sister Y, both consecrated. Brother Y recently finished his course. Brother Y always took care of the matters pertaining to the car, to the automobile. Always made sure it was maintained, and when it needed replaced, well, he pretty much took care of that. You know, in every family arrangement, you have this division of responsibilities between husband and wife. We all have that. So Brother Y is not around anymore to take care of the automobile. So Sister Y gets to the point where she's having trouble for this car, so she goes out and she exercises her sanctified common sense as best she can. She goes out and she buys a used car from Honest John's used car lot. And within a very short period of time, you know what happens. Starts having trouble with it. Maybe we don't say, maybe perhaps we haven't come out and said this. And it doesn't matter whether our response is just within our own minds or whether it's verbal from our lips. It doesn't matter how we say this, whether it's from the heart or from the lips. She ought to know better. She ought to know better. Judge not, that ye be not judged. What's the antidote? What's the antidote to having that sort of thing creep into our hearts in some measure? We're going to be referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 quite a bit. Because recall the adage that faults are thick where love is thin. We could stop our lesson right there for this hour. But the Lord sees fit for us to go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Agape is kind. Now the word kind means mild. It means benevolent. It is 180 degrees from being harsh. Completely in the opposite direction. It means mild. It means benevolent. What does it mean in reality? Love is kind, it's mild, it's benevolent. Love makes allowances for the imperfections and the mistakes of judgment and the shortcomings that we see in others. You know, even the world at times makes allowances for perhaps the lower skill level or lower abilities of others. In golf, and I think it's also in bowling, it's called a handicap. It's so they can level the playing field between those less skilled players and the more skilled players, so that the lesser skilled have a chance of winning. So even the world at times extends this allowance to others in different settings. We're not suggesting we should copy the spirit of the world, but we should be much beyond that. Agape is kind. What's the second way that we can avoid violating this injunction? The second way that we can avoid violating this injunction is to not unnecessarily expose the weaknesses and the shortcomings and the imperfections of our brethren to others. You know, the world does this on occasion, and they do it particularly at fundraisers. And it's called a roast. And at the roast, what happens is, if some of you are not familiar with a roast, is that they'll take some idiosyncrasy, some imperfection, some shortcoming of someone who's willing to kind of be taken to the, become a sacrificial lamb for the evening, so to speak. And they will basically try to make humor out of these different shortcomings. Of course, that's not the worst. The worst, equally bad with that, is the exaggeration. It's not only exposing the shortcomings, it's actually creating falsehoods about those just to try to enhance the levity and the laughter in the evening of the evening. But that's the spirit of the world. But again, I wonder if maybe in some small degree that some of that sort of inclination of unnecessarily exposing another's weaknesses might not come into our hearts or into our conduct. Perhaps we're in charge of organizing a Vesper service. And part of that Vesper service is going to have a choral group, singers. And we're in charge of organizing this portion. So you ask for volunteers. Boy, here comes Brother X, making his way up the aisle. Brother X gets there, and there's a few other brethren around. And, oh boy, you know Brother X. And poor Brother X, he can't sing. I mean, it's bad. It's really bad. And you want to make sure that this is a blessing for the brethren. So, you say, I'm sorry, Brother X. We can't use you. We can only use good voices. Or words to that effect. Was that necessary? Was it helpful? Maybe it was the best thing we could think of under the circumstances, I realize that. But I'm wondering if there's not another approach that we could suggest. In fact, we're going to borrow a thought here from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, he says, "And agape beareth all things." The word beareth here is the Greek word stego, and it means to cover up, to hide. Agape hides all things. So we should try to hide Brother X's faults. We should try to protect him, to cover them up, to employ his strengths. When Brother X comes up and says, "Can I be part of your choral group?" and you just happen to know that Brother X is pretty good with electronics, and you say, "You know, we don't have anybody that can handle the microphones tonight. Could you help us in that way?" Employing that brother's strength, rather than unnecessarily exposing a weakness that some of the others there may not have any idea about, and perhaps probably should not know about. They need not know about. Let's look at a third way that perhaps we can avoid violating this injunction by our Lord. The third way we would suggest is that we are not to denounce or to run down others relative to their shortcomings in order to make ourselves look superior. Remember the Pharisee who went up to the temple and he said, "Boy," he offers this prayer where there was a publican next to him. He says, "Boy, I am so glad I'm not like this guy." comparing himself, what he felt was his standard, his self-worth, with the relative worthlessness of this person who was beside him. We should not denounce others in order to make ourselves look superior. If we go back to our brother X and sister Y, or sister X used car for a moment, we wonder if something like this might not again creep into our hearts, where sister X has gone out and bought a car from Honest John's used car lot, and she begins to have trouble with it, and someone else says, well, she should have known better. And then they proceed to say, and I would never even think about going down and buying a used car from Honest John. Again, that comparison of my self-worth with the relative worthlessness of this other person. I would never dream. Ever hear that? I would never dream. I would never think about doing such a thing. Perhaps sometimes we've even said it. What's the antidote to keep that sort of thing from lodging in our hearts? The Apostle Paul again gives us help on this when he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better. Better than themselves. Don't denounce. Defend. We might say, if we see Sister X has gotten herself in that situation, you know, all these years, she's never had any experience with this. And you know, if I were in her shoes, I'm not sure I could do as well as she's doing. In fact, I'm relatively certain that she's handling her experience better than I could handle her experience if I were in her shoes. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Let's consider a fourth way in which we might avoid violating this injunction from our Lord. We are not to conclude that others are not sincere in their words, in their outward declarations. Brother Russell has another way of saying it. He says we should not judge one another's hearts. We should not judge one another's heart. We should not go beyond their outward declarations and believe certain things that they did not say to us, or did say to us for that matter. Going beyond what we are told, a little bit along the lines of surmising. We might think of an example, something like this, where Brother X and Brother Y are engaged in a telephone conversation. And Brother X, in the course of this conversation, says, I'm sorry, I won't be able to make the meeting tonight. I'm sorry, I can't be there. Now, Brother Y, whether he says it, hopefully not outwardly, but maybe in his heart, he says, well, Brother X has no excuse for not being at the meeting tonight. He's got two arms and two legs. He's got a car. He's not starving. The meeting's not that far away. So all of a sudden we start to judge this brother's heart. Brother Y, Brother X has no excuse for not being at this meeting tonight. No excuse. Well, what's the antidote for that sort of thing maybe creeping into our hearts, where all of a sudden we kind of know more about that person's business than they do? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we believe gives us some assistance along this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Agape thinketh no evil. Agape does not surmise evil. Agape does not manufacture evidence. Brother Russell has a beautiful thought in reprint 5032. This is paraphrasing, but essentially he says that you and I are not able to decide the degree of the weakness or the degree of temptation that another might be faced with. It might be more of a struggle for Brother X to get to one meeting a month than it is for us to go to 10 meetings a month. Brother X might have problems with depression that he's never told anybody about. And friends, if you've ever been around anybody and you know or understand anything about depression and how it works, and sometimes there's no outward signs, there's no blood, there's no outward manifestations. Let's look at a fifth way in which we can avoid violating this injunction from our Lord. We are not to condemn others based upon our own personal standard. Don't condemn others based upon our own personal standard. Brother X might walk in the door here and take a look around, and he might say, well, gee whiz, who arranged this room this way? You know, there should be some tables up here, and we should have three aisleways, and, you know, the lighting ought to be a little bit better in the back, and just walks in, draws a conclusion that what he sees is wrong. Well, what scripture could we point to tell us how this convention room should be set up? Is there a scripture that we could point to that says how many tables, how many chairs, where they should be? No, there isn't. You know, someone well said, and we appreciated some years ago, it was a thought that was expressed to us, that we should approve what the Bible approves, condemn what the Bible condemns, and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, I realize, and you realize, that there's exceptions to every rule, but I thought that was a very helpful rule of thumb for life. In addition to that, we have the Apostle Paul giving us some advice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that condemn themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Measuring ourselves by ourselves. What's Paul saying? He's saying we're setting up our own standard. All of a sudden now we've become the judge and the jury. We're the ultimate determiner of what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Before we condemn someone else, we might want to have some higher authority than our own personal feelings, than our own opinion, as to whether or not there really is something wrong. We should not set ourselves up as the judge and the jury and the executioner. Now, does that prevent us from making suggestions? You might say, well, gee, Brother X, it sounds like it. What if Brother X did walk in the room here? Maybe, what if it really was set up wrong? mean, what it was really set up unwisely. It just, you know, wasn't going to work. Well, first, what should we do in that situation? You say, gee, do we have to keep our mouth shut? We can't say anything for fear that we're violating this injunction that our Lord gave us? No, friends, that's not what we're saying, and that's not what we believe Jesus is saying. Jesus is not putting a gag order on us. He's not putting a gag in our mouth. But there's some procedures we believe that would be appropriate in order to approach, in this case, maybe the local ecclesia, perhaps the convention chairman, how we might approach this situation. The first thing that we believe that we could do, or not do, is there should be no immediate indictment of wrongdoing. Don't just walk in the room and draw the conclusion that it's wrong. That's the first thing we should not do. Don't draw an immediate indictment that something is wrong, because it might really not be wrong. The second thing that we should do is something that Brother Russell suggests to us in reprint 5245, 5245. He says that we should get the other person's point of view. We should try to get their point of view, their point of reasoning, their point of thinking. You know, something that looks wrong to us might not really be wrong once we understand where the other person is coming from. So don't draw an immediate indictment or charge that something is wrong, and try to get their point of view, their point of thinking on this matter. And then, perhaps, once you go through those first two steps, you still might say, well, you know, this still maybe isn't going to work quite right. Maybe there could be a better way. So you might suggest to the convention chairman, you know, brother, we had some experience one time in doing things, and I'd like to just share with you, if it happens to be helpful, just wanted to share with you what we did maybe at our convention on thus and so occasion. And let it drop at that. A sixth way that we might avoid violating this injunction is that we are not to punish others for their personal imperfections, for their mistakes of judgment, for their imperfections, their shortcomings. You know, again, if we look at the spirit of the world is great. They believe in punishment. If you've ever been driving down the road in your car or riding, and maybe you're in a little strange territory, not quite sure where you're going, maybe go a little slower than maybe what the speed limit is. Maybe you're even going to speed limit, for that matter. All of a sudden, the person to stop behind you decides you're not going fast enough. Or maybe you just happened to crowd him accidentally. You were looking for a street, and you just kind of, maybe you got over the middle line. Some minor thing like that. What is typically the reaction? Well, most likely the first thing you're going to get is a horn. And then the second thing you might get is one of these. And then the third thing, when you look in the rearview mirror, you're going to get one of these. That fella is trying to punish you because you made a little mistake of judgment. Maybe you didn't even make a mistake. Maybe he just thinks you made a mistake. Maybe you didn't really do anything wrong at all. That's the spirit of the world. But I wonder if a little bit of that kind of spirit cannot at times creep its way into our hearts. Perhaps maybe as an example, let's take Brother X and Brother Y. Brother X is very timid, very shy, very reserved. Brother Y, by contrast, is very gregarious, very outgoing, relates to the brethren well, easy to engage others in conversation. Brother X and Brother Y see one another at conventions occasionally, and invariably, Brother Y always has to go up to initiate the greeting with Brother X. Because Brother X is very shy, very withdrawn, very reserved. Finally, without Brother X saying anything to anybody, he says to himself, you know, I am sick and tired of this. You know, Brother X will never come up to me and talk to me first. I'm always the one that has to go up and talk to him first. Otherwise, there's no conversation. I'm sick and tired of this. And you know, I'm not going to do it anymore. The next time that that brother and I speak is when he takes the initiative to come up and talk to me. Then I'll have fellowship with him. But until then, I'm done. Brother Y trying to punish Brother X. There's an antidote for this in Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There's a key word, which is the very first word in verse 13, forbearing one another. You know what it means? Put up with. Put up with one another. Because of our imperfections, our faults, our shortcomings. Now, not in a I have to put up with him attitude. But Paul says that agape suffereth long. Agape is patient with the faults and the imperfections of others. I'm sure there are other ways in which we can avoid violating this injunction to judge not. But we mentioned earlier that Jesus states this lesson strongly. He just doesn't say, don't judge. He says, judge not, that thou be not judged. And furthermore, in verse 2, he says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's what Jesus says is going to happen to us if we engage in this improper judging, if we violate his injunction. We like the New American Standard translation on this better than the King James. New American Standard says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Brother Russell offers us some very helpful thoughts in reprint 5414, 5414. This is a paraphrase from his thoughts. He says, in proportion as we lay down hard, inflexible lines of judgment toward others, God will deal with us in that same way. If we want to be harsh and severe and hard on others for their shortcomings, God is going to treat us likewise. If we are unforgiving toward others, God will be unforgiving toward us. In fact, our Lord in the sixth chapter of Matthew comes right out and says that. If ye from your heart do not forgive one another their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. But how is God going to carry this judgment out against us? How does he do it? If we find ourselves during this convention engaging in improper conduct and we are violating this injunction, can we expect that on the way home We're going to run off the road, wreck our cars, and injure ourselves? Is that the way God gets us back? We don't believe so. We believe that in God's case, the punishment always fits the crime. The punishment always fits the crime. We believe that God will exercise His judgment against us in at least three ways. And you're going to see that all these, and again, we're not saying that there's only three. Sure, there might be others. These were three that were brought to our attention, came to our attention. The first way that God will carry out this punishment against us will be that others will be hard on us. God can and will and does carry out His judgment against us through others. He doesn't have to bring the lightning bolt down out of the sky directly upon us. In fact, He probably won't do that because the punishment must fit the crime. If we look at Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Luke 6:38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." How we treat others is exactly how we can expect to be treated. And I want to tell you a little story. I'll leave the names out. This has nothing to do with the brethren, so you can relax. An employer-employee situation. Employee. A1 employee. Always on time. Works hard. Does a good job. But this employee insists, absolutely insists, that the employer toe the line. Studies the personnel manual. Knows every jot and tittle in that manual. And I'll tell you, as soon as that employer steps over the line, she's in the manager's office. This goes like this for a year, which is fine. You know, there's nothing unjust about that. If those are the rules, that's justice. No question about it. There's no wrongdoing there on either part. Employee walks into employer's office one day and asks for a leave of absence. Leave of absence is provided for in the personnel manual. But employee asked to kind of start this leave of absence a little earlier than the personnel manual allows. Very coolly and very calmly. Guess what the employer said? "I'm sorry, we cannot deviate from the rules laid down in our personnel manual." Friends, have you heard the saying, "What goes around comes around"? Have you heard the saying, "If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword"? We believe that that's one way in which the Lord carries out His judgment against us. If we insist on being hard on others, we can expect that they are going to be hard and severe and uncharitable toward us. That's just the law of nature. God doesn't need to send out any lightning bolts to carry that one out. Let's take a second way in which God can, will, and does carry out this judgment against us. To the extent that we practice harshness and severity toward others for their shortcomings and imperfections, we do not and we cannot develop Christ-likeness. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't sow one thing and reap another. It is a violation of the simple law of nature. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Possibly, this is why Jesus states this lesson, the importance of not improperly judging others, so strongly, and gives us the penalty that goes with it to reinforce the strength by which he means us to gain this lesson. If we insist on judging others improperly, we cannot gain Christ's likeness to the full measure. If we can't gain Christ's likeness in the required measure, friends, we can't make our calling election sure. Making our calling election sure is dependent upon our developing. That's why we're here. That's why we're in the school of Christ. And if we're sowing harshness, we're going to reap harshness. Let's look at a third way in which the Lord carries out this judgment. If we are busy exercising harshness and severity and unmercifulness toward others, that generally comes with another feature of our characters called self-righteousness. You know, the self-righteous don't make mistakes. You've heard that there's two ways of doing things with a self-righteous person. There's the wrong way and their way. Well, the self-righteous don't make any mistakes, and therefore the self-righteous really don't think to ask for forgiveness for their sins, because they don't have any sins. They haven't done anything wrong. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice one of the biggest two-letter words in the English language is the first word in verse 9. If. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we let these sins build up, these earthborn clouds between ourselves and our Heavenly Father will develop, and they will grow, they will mature, and they will eventually take over. We don't want to become self-righteous. But if we insist on being harsh toward others and developing this self-righteous attitude that I'm always right and what I see over there is always wrong, that's the kind of thing that leads in that direction. We're not suggesting that one time that we improperly violate Jesus' injunction, we're going to be out of the truth. We're not suggesting that. We're suggesting that there is a progression. There is a course of conduct that takes us out of the Lord's favor. It takes time. But we have to be careful to nip it in the bud, so to speak. So God's judgment against us is not arbitrary. God's judgment against us is not unjust, but it's a natural outgrowth. It's a natural law of how this will occur. Let's try to summarize what we've been saying. Rule number one on how not to improperly judge others. Never be harsh on others for their faults, but be mild, be kind, because that's what agape is. Number two, never unnecessarily expose their weaknesses, their imperfections, their shortcomings, but rather hide them, defend them, Rule number three, never try to make ourselves look superior at someone else's expense. But rather, let's esteem others better than ourselves. Rule number four, never judge another's heart. Take them at their word. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Rule number five, never condemn others based on our own standard of conduct. Look for a higher authority, a scriptural authority. Because that higher authority, the scriptural authority, is therefore not our judgment. That would be God's judgment. And rule number six, never privately punish others. Don't try to teach them a lesson. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, we recently had an experience which we won't be able to tell you about, but it was sort of an exciting part of putting things together. You know, every year we have something special happen to us with regard to the memorial, and this year was no exception. Just give you the sort of the Reader's Digest version of the story. And that is that we discovered this year, and perhaps all of you have known this, that leaven is a fungus. And a fungus is something that ordinarily grows and develops in sort of creepy places, like where there's no light. Not all fungus, but some of them. We had occasion to be in a mine shaft this year. We were way down where there was nothing detectable to the human eye, and here were toadstools growing where there was not a bit of light. There's never any light shines down there. Toadstools were up about 4 inches. Got curious about that, started reading about fungus, and first thing you know, we found out that yeast is a fungus. The antidote, friends, is the light. We want the light shining in our hearts because the leaven will grow in dark places. If we don't have the light constantly shining in our hearts, we can expect leaven to grow there. Let's keep the light shining. We close with a verse from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another.
And yet there was this one more lesson that the Lord had for us this day to make our convention complete. Thank you, Brother Wes. Brother Wes has asked that we close by singing hymn number 136. 136. We'll sing that, and then we'll ask Brother Wes to offer a prayer to close the convention. And we'll have just a few brief closing remarks, and then we'll sing God Be With You till we meet again.